I wonder how many of you have ever heard of the doctrine of canonicity?
Apparently not.
What'd you say?
The doctrine of canonicity. You're about to hear about it. So, I'm going to be gone the next two Friday nights. I don't know, BJ, if you have someone else filling in or if
we
John.
Do.
Yeah. Thank you, John. Always appreciate you standing in. We'll be back all through December, depending on a lot of different factors, things going on overseas, how things go here. We may be gone the whole month of January because we've got one engagement in Nagaland, one engagement in India, and one engagement in Nepal. I haven't been in Nepal for a few years, so there's a fellow up there that has 300 pastors that he wants me to come and teach. So it'll be great opportunities if all that works out, but we're just praying and asking for guidance and wisdom and so on and so forth. So just to let you know, I didn't feel like it would be right to start into a major study and then be gone for a month. So I thought I would fill in tonight and in December. I don't know how long we'll spend in this study, but we'll hit a few different topics maybe. And then when I get back, we'll see if we can launch into another book. So the election's over.
Yay.
Woo-hoo.
Thank
you. Yeah.
Thank you.
Not everywhere did it turn out the way I had hoped, but in many ways it turned out far better than I could hope. And it's really thinking about all that's going on around the election that kind of led me to this study. And I think as we go along tonight, you'll see why I've chosen this study. Basically, when we talk about canonicity, we're talking about how do we know that the Bible that we have is the Word of God? How can we trust that this and nothing else is God's Word? How do we know they're not missing books? Because there are people that will often tell you that. How did it come down to us? Really, when you get into the history of the formation of the Bible, it's almost like a detective story. It's absolutely fascinating the way that God has preserved His Word. So I want us to understand as we find ourselves, I think, in a very unique time of history. I believe that we are in a historical time. I believe that momentous things are happening. And dare I even say, we're in a prophetic time. And that's all wonderful, and I know that there's been a lot of celebration around the election, and that's good. We should celebrate. We should rejoice that God has heard our prayers in so many ways. But I don't think we should get too giddy. I think we should remember that there's an enemy that hates everything that we love and everything that we believe in and everything that America was founded on. And, you know, the enemy, and I'm talking about several levels of enemy here, leading up ultimately to the arch enemy of all of us, which is Satan. He doesn't take defeats lying down.
Nope.
He always counterattacks. So I think we need to be very, very alert and very, very vigilant to that counterattack. I also think that we need to remember that political victory alone never delivered a nation.
Amen.
Political victory is wonderful if it opens the door to spiritual victory. And I think we're coming out of a dark time. You know, when you have officials over a government who don't even know what gender they are, when you have absolute lies that any third grade child would know, that are being fed to you and pounded at you every day, and you're being told that this is science. You're supposed to accept the science now. And yet what they're telling you is just blatant and obvious lies. So we're coming out of a very dark time, and it's, you know, a lot of people have described it as a morning in America, a sunrise in America, and I hope that it is. I really do. But I think each and every one of us as believers have to realize that however much we may have prayed, however much we may have worked to see the things happen that have happened in the recent election, now is when the real battle begins. Now is when we need to commit ourselves like never before, not to a political victory, but to a spiritual victory. You know, I've been praying for years that the hand of God would move across this country and wake people up. And fortunately, I believe that people are waking up instead of being woke, which are direct opposites, right? And I've heard people, you know, on the news, and I've read articles of people who have really described what they've experienced maybe in the last year, sometimes just in the last few months, as if they just woke up. They're beginning to see the truth again. And all of the outlets that have lied to us, the experts so-called who have lied to us, the elites who have lied to us, now their voice has pretty much been shattered. It's going to be very, very hard for them to ever regain a hearing. I don't know if you caught up with this little bit of news, but after the election, the people that were listening to the mainstream media has dropped in many cases over 50% across the board. We're talking about companies and corporations that are in danger of going bankrupt because they have lost all credibility, and it's their own fault. So the point that I'm making, and we can move from this and get into our study, is that we have before us a marvelous opportunity. A great victory has been won, no doubt about that. You know, when President Trump turned his head that slightest little bit that made that bullet miss his brain and hit his ear, I knew that that was the hand of God. There was no doubt in my mind. And then, of course, there have been at least two other attempts, and both of those have failed. So God, I believe, has shown us, I'm here, I'm powerful, and I can make a difference, not only in our country. And by the way, the shockwaves of this election are going around the world. Amazing things are happening already around the world. So God has shown his power, he's shown his presence, he's shown his grace and compassion on our nation. Now the question is, what are you going to do about it? What am I going to do about it? Because if we want revival, and I hear a lot of Christians saying, I want revival, I pray for revival, I'm working for revival. Revival begins in the church. You know, the church has got to do some serious soul searching. Have we been faithful with what we've been given? Have we been faithful with the mission that we have before us? Are we being the light and the salt that we ought to be? And I think that's something where each and every one of us could examine ourselves and find that I can do better. No matter what I've done, how much I have committed, how much I've worked, whatever, I can do better. Mm-hmm. And that should be our goal. And so that's really what's behind this study, because I'm hoping that this study will light a fire in each of us and in all those that listen. And by the way, we have a lot of listeners out there that are listening to the classes that I'd much rather be here with y'all. I find it much more enjoyable. People have tried to get me to teach classes on radio. I just can't do it. I have to have an audience. I have to have people that I'm making eye contact with and people that I know I'm speaking to and not just to a big microphone. So we want God to make the most. You know, in the military, they call it exploiting the victory. As you study military history, you find that so many times battles are won, and then the victors let down. And the minute they let down, there's a counterattack, and they end up losing. The point is that they failed to exploit their victory. Because once you have won the victory, now you have to consolidate all of your gains, secure all of your perimeter, resupply everything that's been lost and used up, and get ready for the next fight. So this is a commitment and a challenge to each and every one of us to get into the next fight. I got to read you this. Down at the bottom, you'll see it. I hate to just read you what I've written, but here it is. A software company in Denmark wanted to use AI technology to try to answer the age-old question, what is the meaning of life? They had their AI bot examine millions of pages of material, subjects ranging from science, art, religion, philosophy, and history, to the writings of Plato and Socrates. It examined articles on quantum mechanics, classic literature, volumes of encyclopedias, and the writings of the greatest human minds. After weeks, the AI bot was asked by researchers to reveal its best answer in just one sentence. What is the meaning of life? The researchers could not believe when they saw on the screen, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Yeah. Is that not astounding?
Yes.
A machine that knows more than people. Unbelievable. In the front of Gideon Bibles, there's a statement that you'll often see. It says, the Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, and the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts binding. Its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. And to that I would add, its prophecies are certain. The things that it has foretold that have not yet been fulfilled will surely be revealed. When you think about it, our Bible is written over 1,500 years by over 40 different authors. Those authors included kings and peasants, philosophers and fishermen, physicians, poets, statesmen, scholars, and farmers. The Bible was written by and for men of all stations of life. It contains over 300 prophecies of Jesus' first coming, all of them accurately fulfilled, by the way, and around 500 that foretell his second coming, which also in the course of time will be fulfilled. But the question is, how did this book that we hold in our hand come down to us? And how can we be assured that it's inspired by God and that its ancient writings are accurate? Well, that's the purpose of our study, canonicity. To answer these questions, we have to study the doctrine of canonicity. And what is canonicity? Well, the word comes from the Greek word canon, K-A-N-O-N, which means a rule, a unit of measure, or an absolute standard. I'm going to give you more on this when we get together next time, because this word comes all the way down from the ancient world. And it's gone through a progress of development that I think is very significant. If you've ever heard the phrase, the completed canon of Scripture, you know, a lot of people hear that and they think, I don't know what the canon is, but whatever it is, it's complete. Well, it means the complete rule of God, the complete standard of God for human life. It means that in the Bible we have the whole and complete counsel of God given to mankind, the plan of salvation, and the will of God for our lives. The word canon occurs only five times in the New Testament, and all of those are used by the Apostle Paul. Paul is the only one, and Paul being the scholar that he was, he would know what I'll present to you next time, which is a historical overview of how this word was used in the ancient world and how it came all the way down to us. But we might best get Paul's idea of what it means by looking at Galatians 6:15 and 16, and you don't need to turn in your Bible because as I often do, I do your work for you. Wrote it out in the notes. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule," there's our word canon, "peace and mercy be on them and upon the Israel of God." What Paul's talking about here is that in the Word of God, we have the absolute rule or standard of conduct for believers. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will only know grace, mercy, and peace as they walk in accordance to the Word of God. And particularly, he presents the New Testament as the message of a new creation. We know 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation." I don't think that's how Paul's using it here. I think he's talking about the whole scope of a new creation. That which is made up of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, which ultimately is going to lead us into a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, as Peter tells us. So the new creation has a standard of conduct, and that standard of conduct is what we call the canon. Paul uses the word again in Philippians 3, verses 15 and 16. "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature," we have to judge whether we fall into that category, "let us have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." We have to remember that in the early church, they didn't have the New Testament. We have to remember that while they studied the Old Testament scriptures, Paul predominantly was the apostle that led them into an understanding that we are moving into a new age. And this new age has an entirely new set of standards, along with the provision for the power to carry them out. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer, making the Word of God come alive in our hearts and in our lives. So he says, God will reveal even this to you. "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule," canon. "Let us be of the same mind." Now, what he's saying here is a little bit different than what he said in Galatians chapter 6. Because he's telling the Galatians that all of us are at a different level of spiritual growth. You know, when you go through 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, Peter talks about adding to your faith, bringing all diligence in, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly love, love. He's basically given us a stair step of spiritual growth from the point of faith to the elementary principles, the intermediate principles, and the advanced principles of the Christian life. And as we look at that, we realize that we don't all grow just exactly in that straight development. Bring any group of believers together, and you will find that there may be some that we would consider much more mature and some that we would consider less mature. But sometimes the less mature will have advanced in areas that the more mature have not, right? So we all come to different levels. And sometimes as we evaluate ourselves, we tend, I think, to judge our weaknesses against other people's strengths. Yep. And I think it's possible for us sometimes even to overlook things in our own life that other people will notice. I can remember people coming up to me and encouraging me in things that they saw in me. I still remember one of the first messages I ever taught. It was an absolute abomination. But apparently not everybody thought so. Because I went back to my old church where I had come to Christ after I had been in Bible school for a year. And obviously, if you're a Bible student coming home, they want you to give the message. Well, I gave the message, and I felt pretty discouraged afterwards. I felt like I didn't do a very good job. And a gentleman came up to me that had been in the church for a long time. I'd seen him there for several years. Never had talked to him. I don't know that I'd ever heard him talk to anybody. Very quiet guy. And he walked up to me and he said, "I just want to thank you for the message that you gave this evening." I think it was on a Wednesday night. He said it was just, to me, it just seemed so practical. Well, you know what that did for me? That gave me something to aim at. I didn't know what he meant by it being practical, but I knew that when I taught, I wanted it to be practical. That became a goal in my life. So Paul's telling us that, yeah, we're at different levels, but whatever level you're at, continue aiming for the high goal and prize that we have in Christ. The rule here, I think, is the never-ending quest for greater conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. To whatever level I have gained, what is the rule of my life? Well, if we look at Philippians chapter 3, what did Paul tell us? In Philippians 3:14, he said, "Not that I have already attained, neither have I already become perfect. But this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and pressing on to what's ahead, I strive for the prize of the high calling that I have in Christ." I think that's the rule that Paul is setting in front of us. Whatever level we're at, we can do better, as I said earlier. So that's the second use of the word canon. The third use, I think it'd be good for us to turn in our Bibles, because I want you to kind of see the context of what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. One thing I'm sure all you are familiar with is that Paul had a lot of enemies. And a lot of his enemies were motivated or animated by envy. He was powerful as an evangelist. He was a powerful teacher. He was skilled in the Word of God. He was an absolutely brilliant man. Some have even suggested that Paul may have actually graduated from four different educational systems in the ancient world. He certainly would have gone through synagogue school. He came from Tarsus. A lot of people are not aware that Tarsus was a university town. They had some tremendous Greek philosophical training in Tarsus. The fact that Paul got some kind of training like that comes through when he often quotes the ancient Greek philosophers. He was very familiar with them. And then, of course, he learned at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of his time, and most likely was a member of the Sanhedrin. So he was a brilliant, brilliant man. And if you were an aspiring evangelist or missionary or scholar or whatever, it would be very easy to feel intimidated by the Apostle Paul. And generally, when we're around people that we feel intimidated by, envy manages to work its way in. That green monster that comes in, that makes us say, "Well, I don't think that guy's so hot. I don't know why everybody's rushing to hear him. Who made him think that he was the ruler over the church?" And so on and so forth. So Paul had a lot of enemies and he had a lot of critics. And he actually addresses that issue here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's just pick up in verse 7. "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance?" We know that that's a common problem for all of us. We judge people by their looks. We judge people by their success. We judge people by their social status, by their possessions, whatever. "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance?" And the answer is, of course, yes. Most likely, some of these opponents of Paul were better looking, better spoken, the extra biblical record that we have tells us that Paul had a very high and raspy voice. He probably, you know, kind of like if you've ever watched the movie Patton. Patton had kind of that high, raspy voice where he was always talking, you know, and not the most comfortable voice to listen to. So maybe better looking, maybe they were better dressed. Paul was probably pretty rough and tumble. Maybe more pleasant. Paul kind of comes across abrasive sometimes. Anyway, do you look at things at the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, now he's talking to his opponents, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. In other words, you have no big advantage over us. You may want to exalt yourself. You may feel that you're better, but we have equal standing in Christ as far as being believers. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, and remember, as an apostle, he had great authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. Apparently, this is one of the charges brought against him. Yeah, Paul talks tough when he writes to you, but when he shows up, he's a milquetoast, right? All he does is try to scare you with these tough words. Verse 10, for his letters, they say, his opponents, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So these are things they picked out to accuse him of. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we're absent, such we will be indeed when we're present. Paul's kind of throwing down the gauntlet. If you want to find out if I have authority, if you want to find out if my words are weighty, I can show you that. Verse 12 says, for we, he's talking about he and his missionary team, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. You know, it's kind of like a popularity contest. Well, this guy's number one, but I'm number two, and this other guy's number three, and I'm jockeying for number one, but I don't want to fall to number three, and, you know, kind of like a beauty contest. Now, notice carefully, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Now, one thing we need to learn in the Christian realm is that there is no competition in the Christian realm. There is no competition. You see jealousy at work oftentimes. You see envy at work oftentimes. And the tragedy is, most often it's among pastors. And they get envious of someone who has a bigger church, envious of somebody that has a bigger hearing, a bigger audience, or someone that maybe is a little bit more taken care of, somebody that's a little more wealthy, and so on and so forth. And so they begin this comparison, you know, where do I rate? Where do I rank? What is my standing in the group? Paul says, that's not wise. Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure. I want you to notice the word measure. But within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us. I want you to think carefully about what he's saying here. We're not going to boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere. In other words, God has imposed on us a sphere of ministry. We're going to stay within that sphere of ministry. A sphere, he says, which especially includes you. Paul was the one who went to Corinth and led these people to Christ. He was the human element that brought about their salvation. And yet now they're being led astray by these guys that are, you know, some kind of religious prima donna. You know, speaking great flattering words, as Peter says. Verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. In other words, once you guys get to a level of maturity where I can leave you on your own, I can go off into new fields and I can extend my sphere. I often refer to each of us having a sphere of influence, right? We have friends, we have family, we have co-workers, we have associates, we have people whose lives we interact with on a regular daily basis, and that's really our mission field. We don't worry about somebody that's got a mission field down in Tucson or somebody's mission field is up in Flagstaff. You know, we stay within, this is what God's given me. And whether it's five people, whether it's only family, or whether it's a whole community, that's really not the issue. All right. Notice that he says, verse 15, not boasting of things beyond measure that is another man's labor, but having hope, as your faith is increased, we will be enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. I'm sure there are lessons in this that we can all take to heart and apply to ourselves, but I want you to notice, and your translations may read a little bit different. By the way, one of the things we'll get into is translations as we're studying our Bibles. What are good translations? What are not? Why is translation important? What are the different rules of translation? We're going to look at all. Is anybody in here like history? You're about to get some history. Boy, are we ever going to get into history. We're going to go from Genesis to Revelation type history. So if you will, and I've kind of spent a lot of time on this, but to bring it all kind of down to the nub, the two words are measure and sphere. You know what the word measure is? The word measure is metron, from which we get meter. If you're in Australia or if you're in Europe, they measure not by the inch, foot, and yard. They measure by the meter. That's where the word comes from. So what is Paul saying? He's talking about they are measuring by the meter. He says, I measure by the canon. That's the word that's translated sphere. I'm using the New King James. It may be translated different in your Bible. But he's saying, I measure by God's standard, not man's standard. What he's saying here is that basically there are two ways that we can evaluate ourselves. We can evaluate ourselves by human standards, or we can measure ourselves by divine standards. And he said, when there is the existence of envy and jealousy and competition, and we're jockeying for position, we're using human standards to measure and to gauge ourselves. He said, I'm not going to stoop to that. You know, a meter is not very far. Roughly from, if you stretch your arm out from the tip of your nose to the length of your fingers, about a yard, but add 3 inches and you got a meter. Pretty small standard. You know, there's a book called The Human Scale, and it talks about how the ancients, you know, you look at things like the Parthenon, you look at things like all of the Greek sculpture and how beautiful it is, and the amazing, what's the word that I would use? Everything is in perspective. It's because they used what they called the human scale. Did you know there was such a thing? If you go to the Parthenon, every single part of the Parthenon in Athens, Greece, relates to the human scale. And what is the human scale? Well, they judged that the distance between your first and second joint in your finger is an inch. They measured by the span. The Bible talks about God stretching out the heavens with a span of his hands. That's from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the little finger with the hand outstretched. The foot is basically the distance between your heel and your toe if you're an average size, and they usually would go by average sizes of the men of their time. And then the yard was the distance that you would take in a full step. So you have inches, feet, and yards. That's where they all came from. And from the yard, we get the mile. Well, what was the mile? Well, the mile initially, our mile doesn't measure out this way, but it was initially 1,000 steps, mile. We've taken 1,000,000 steps, and that really works out to about 1 kilometer. So all of these things were used when Michelangelo was carving a block of granite. And there are stories of him taking blocks of granite that the other sculptors rejected because they had a flaw. And they said, I can't make anything out of this block of granite. And Michelangelo would take that block of granite and he turned it into, I think one of them was his sculpture, David. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you've ever seen that sculpture.
Oh, yes.
I took a class in art appreciation when I was in college. I thought it was going to be the most boring class in the world, but it ended up being very fascinating. So I learned a little bit of culture. I have about that much culture, about an inch worth of culture. The rest of me is just redneck ranch kid. So the whole point, all of this coming back to the Apostle Paul, he's asking the question, what standard do you measure yourself by? Are you measuring yourself by someone else? Or are you measuring yourself by God's standard? Are you trying to measure up to someone else's standard? Or are you trying to measure up to God's standard? Very, very important. So all of this relates to the word kanon. Believe it or not, this is scratching the surface of the word canon. You're going to get the full blast next class. All right. So in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 13, 15, and 16, we have the last three uses of the word canon. Let's think for a minute about the nature of God's word. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. That is a very, very important statement. Do you know what that statement assures us of? That there are no lost scriptures. There are no lost scriptures. That's very important. Why is that important? Well, it comes into play in particular with the book of Hebrews. You know, the book of Hebrews has no human author who signed his name. It is written anonymously. And so scholars and Bible students for hundreds of years have argued over who wrote the book of Hebrews. And people suggest Barnabas, people suggest Peter, some suggest Luke. They suggest Luke because the Greek is a very high style of Greek, very similar to the book of Acts. Some suggest that it was Apollos because he was very polished as a speaker, and on and on and on and on. And if you ever go to a gathering of pastors and you want to start a really good, I would call it a saloon brawl, but among pastors, a nice saloon brawl, let's say, just ask the question, who wrote the book of Hebrews? You will light a fire and the fireworks will go off. But there's a problem. And the problem is what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. Remember that Peter was writing to Jewish believers who had been scattered by persecution. As he says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad in his first epistle. Well, he tells us that his second epistle was written to the same people. He said, this second epistle that I am writing to you now is to remind you of the things that I have told you before. So he's writing to Jewish believers that have been scattered. When you get to the third chapter in 2 Peter, he talks about our beloved brother Paul has written to you also. In that epistle, which he wrote to you scattered Jews, are some things that are hard to understand, which the untaught twist to their own destruction, listen carefully, as they also do the rest of Scripture. What is he saying? He's saying that the Apostle Paul wrote an inspired epistle to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, my challenge would be, if Hebrews is not the book, what epistle is? Can't be Galatians. It's written to the Galatians. Can't be the Romans. Paul's epistles were written to Gentiles. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. So the point here is this. If Hebrews was not written by Paul, we have a missing epistle, which is Scripture. And if that's true, what Jesus said right here about his word enduring forever is not true. You see how we can get ourselves in a tangle when we don't sometimes think through all of the ramifications. Look there on page 3, about a little below the middle of the page, we have 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. And what we're trying to develop here, just in closing, last few closing minutes, we just want to get a feel for what's the nature of Scripture and what does it offer us? What should we be looking for? Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We come right back to our earlier issue. It is impossible for a scripture, an inspired writing, to be lost. Why? Because of a related doctrine to canonicity, which is the doctrine of divine preservation. God preserves his word. His word will last forever. It cannot ever be lost. Here we have the assurance that God not only inspired his word, but that he will preserve it forever. He will not let his words fall to the ground, as he said of the ministry of Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:19, none of his words, which were the words of God, ever fell to the ground. Now, when Peter wrote his second epistle, he knew he was dying. He knew that his death was approaching. You remember Jesus told him in John 21 how he would die. He told him that essentially, in so many words, you're going to be crucified. They're going to take you and they're going to stretch out your hands and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And of course, tradition tells us that at Peter's own request, he was crucified upside down. And why was that? Because he said, I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord. That would have been an even tougher way to die. Peter faced that approaching death, and he tells them in 2 Peter 1, verse 13 and 14, I know that my death is drawing near. I know that it's coming. How was he able to function and operate day by day? Let's just think, for example, if I were to tell you, God has revealed to me that you are going to die by crucifixion. How well would you function every day from now until then? How well would you sleep at night? How easy would your mind and your conscience be? Peter was at peace. And why was it? Well, he tells us at the bottom of verse of page 3, 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18, listen to what he says. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And of course, he's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, a lot of believers would argue that that gave them an advantage over us. They heard, they saw. They saw Christ transformed. Remember what Jesus told Thomas? Because you've seen, you believe. More blessed are those who have not seen and believed. So Peter wants us to understand it's not the experience that we had. It was a wonderful thing. It was thrilling. It was exhilarating. We were on a high as a result of it. But I want you to notice what he says as he goes on in 2 Peter 1:19-21. He says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Some of your translations will say more sure. I prefer that translation. We have the prophetic word more sure. More sure than what? More sure than the experience of seeing it, of hearing it, of having been there. We have something even more certain than that. And what is it? It's the Word of God. God's Word is a more sure foundation for our faith than any experience that we will ever have. That's what he's saying. And he says, to which you do well to take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I take that to be, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Here he's getting into the issue of inspiration. Scripture is inspired by God. And he's telling us that it never came because someone wanted to have a revelation. It never came because someone had a desire to write something great. They were moved. The Greek actually, the phrase here, they were moved by the Spirit of God. The Greek literally says they were carried along. What does it mean that they were carried along? God took their intellect, their culture, their language, their training, their personality, everything that made them what they were, and he used that to write Scripture the way that they would write it, which is why Luke doesn't write like Matthew, and Paul doesn't write like John, and Peter doesn't write like James, because when you read their letters, you get the feeling there's a real person behind this letter. This person says things differently than the other person. They use different phrases, different words, and so on and so forth. So again, his point, the Word of God is a sure foundation for us. It was a month ago. What were your thoughts a month ago? What were your thoughts 2 weeks ago? Were you standing on a firm foundation, or did you feel like the foundation was getting a little wobbly? See, we have to look at things like this and be able to say, whichever way it goes, God is in control. Mm-hmm. And he is the one who puts kings into place. And we trust him. And even if it goes against everything that we would like to see, it's because it's better that it happens that way. I would suggest to you that we would not be where we are today had the 2020 election not been stolen. And the fact that it was stolen, if you still question that, it's going to come out. It's going to come out with a vengeance. Everything that was done at that time is going to be exposed and it's going to be revealed. And that's what some people are terrified about. So if that had to happen for us to be here, isn't that a good thing? I think so. God knows what he's doing. So I'm going to close with Paul's promise to us in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Literally, the Greek says, all Scripture is God-breathed. The word's theonoustos. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, useful, beneficial, valuable. For what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. The word here means mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God wants each one of us to be fully equipped. Not equipped to do someone else's job, not equipped to imitate someone else, equipped to do the job that God has given us to do. Remember the talents? 10, 5, 1. Too often, if we only have one, we bury it. But the point that comes through the parable is, if you have 10 and you do well, you get commended. Well done, good and faithful servant. If you have 5 and you do well, you get the same commendation. You're not expected to do more than what God gave you to do. That's important for us to remember. Paul wants us to understand that the full scope of benefits and blessings are available to us. What are they? Doctrine refers to systematic teaching. Reproof means God's rebuke when we are out of line. Correction means restoration to fellowship. Instruction in righteousness, that's how to maintain obedience for greater and greater period of time. And ultimately, it leads us to maturity, to the full developed stage that God has for each and every one of us as a reflection of Christ. You know, we had a camp in Arkansas that we started many, many years ago, and it grew and grew and grew. I mean, it ran away with us. We ultimately ended up having a VBS, a youth camp, and an adult seminar. We had people coming from all over the country. At one camp, we had 27 states represented at that youth camp. Our evening meetings were 700 people from all different parts of the country. It was huge. And I wanted to do something to reflect how all of those people, as a part of the body of Christ, each one reflected him in a different way. So we had a young guy that was very artistic, and there were some others that had some really great artistic skills. And I expressed to them what I wanted, and they came up with a video on the camp that showed license plates. You know, here's Oregon. I mean, we're in Arkansas. What in the world is Oregon? We had people coming from New York, from Virginia, from West Virginia, all over the country, Texas. They would come together, and so you see all of these license plates, and then you see different people in different activities and different people in Bible classes and kids in the dorm sessions that we would have in the evening. And then at the end of it, you've seen all of these different cars and all of these different people and all these different activities, and then what do you see? You see a picture of someone. And then the camera begins to back out, and the scope widens, and next to them is someone else, and next to them is someone else, and next to them is someone else. And it keeps expanding out until all you see are just a maze of little faces. And then when you come all the way out, all those little faces make up the face of Christ. It was beautiful. It was just how God gives people the ability to take an idea out of my head and make it happen. I was always in awe, but my point is this. You're not going to reflect Christ the way someone else will. Don't try to. Okay. If we imitate, I remember back when Billy Graham was really big, and I remember all across the country there were preachers who adopted his style. They adopted the way he talked. And if you watch them, it was just like a little Billy Graham, but here's the problem. When you imitate someone, you'll never be more than a poor imitation. When you let God make of you what he wants you to be, you will be one of a kind. There will not be anyone else, and you will have fulfilled his canon for your life. And that is the goal for each and every one of us. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have a marvelous plan for each and every one of us. You have a different standard for each and every one of us. A pygmy doesn't measure up to a Watusi. They each have their standard. And within that scope, within that sphere, they fulfill the purpose and the plan that you have for their life. So, Father, how thankful we are that you love us so much, that you came up with a plan and you made that plan personal. And that plan for each one of us is the same goal, to reflect Jesus Christ the way we would reflect him, the way our personality our thought processes, our way of speaking, everything that we do would be a reflection of our Savior to someone. Because each of us can reach someone that others would not reach. So, Father, help us to be like, I always remember Gary Horton saying, I'm just a nobody that wants to tell everybody about somebody who will save anybody. I hope that we will all be that person. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.